Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Yeah, I always get a hard act to follow getting up here for some reason or the other. Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. And I'm not going to ask you to stand to read all this today. Because I'll be reading it all again anyway. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for your presence with us. We just thank you that we can study your word this morning. And Lord, we just ask for your help. Because without you, Lord, I can do nothing. I can say nothing, Lord, that would make a difference in anybody's life or especially make a difference for eternity. But Lord, with you, all things are possible, Lord. And I just ask that you put your word in our hearts this morning. Let it stay there, Lord. Let us know it. Let us use it for the work in your kingdom, that we can lift up your name and do the work of your kingdom, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Lesson today begins with chapter 13, verse 9, but we're going to need to back up just a little bit and do some review. But you guys have heard me say on more than one occasion that one of my favorite preachers of all time is Alistair Begg, the Scottish pastor of Parkside Church in Cleveland, Ohio. And I listened to him quite regularly and even got to hear him in person at Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference one time. And I'm saying all that to say this, you know, that he has an expression that, you know, I don't want to take credit for, I want to give him credit for, and that is, the main things are the plain things. This is regarding the Bible. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Now, keep that in mind, you know, as we go through our study today. I mean, you can think about that, think it through later, you know, if you want to. But I think that's an important fact when it comes to Bible study, that the main things are the plain things, things that can easily be understood by those who are maybe lacking in a lot of intelligence. But, of course, we know that the Bible is so deep that even those with a great deal of intelligence and a great deal of spiritual acumen cannot, you know, explore the depth of it. We can never reach that. But there are some things that are not quite as plain as other things. And, you know, an example of this is, of course, in today's lesson. There are many different viewpoints on this particular discourse. This is called the Olivet Discourse because it was on the Mount of Olives that Jesus made this teaching to his disciples. And when it comes to, you know, the second coming of the Lord, we know there are a lot of things that are quite plain, that there's no question about. And one thing that I am exceedingly dogmatic about is that Jesus is coming again. How do I know that? Because he said so. In John 14:3, he said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. In Matthew 24:44, the same discourse, he said, Therefore be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now Jesus told us that. A couple of angels told us that. When Jesus ascended into heaven, there were two angels standing by, and they said, "Yeah, you men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And then finally, the writer of Hebrews concludes his letter with this. "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." So, you know, these things are quite plain, and we know these things for certain. One, that he is coming again. Second, we know that we don't know when it will be. And we also know that when he comes again, it will be physically and in plain sight for everybody to see, just as he left. These are the plain things. But there are many other aspects of his second coming that, you know, we're left to figure out the best way that we can, and hopefully under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But many ambiguities remain. In fact, the study of eschatology and the second coming can be quite perplexing, and sometimes even downright aggravating. One thing that perplexes me, and if I ever, maybe when I get to heaven, I'll ask the Apostle Paul why he did this. I probably won't care when I get there, possibly get the chance to ask him. But when he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he said, "Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things," you know, regarding the second coming and specifically the Antichrist? Why on earth didn't he remind them again what he said, so we would know what he said? But he didn't. So, but, you know, I'm saying all that to say this, that, you know, there's a lot of things that are not quite so plain, and a lot of things that we have to search the scriptures out to understand. And the Olivet Discourse is one of those areas that can be misinterpreted to a great degree or to a slight degree. There are many people who think that the Olivet Discourse pertains only to the second coming, the last days, just prior to leading up to the great tribulation and to the second coming. There are others who think that it applies to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Well, as in oftentimes, you know, in many cases, the truth often lies sometimes right in the middle, you know, because this applies to both. It has a historical aspect, you know, from our point of view, from where we are today. It has a historical aspect to it, and it also has an eschatological aspect, looking forward to things that will happen. So, and all of this happened when Jesus was and his disciples were leaving the temple, and, you know, he had made his final journey into Jerusalem before he was to be crucified. And he had, you know, made his triumphal entry, you know, on what we call Palm Sunday. It was really a bad name for that day, but anyway, I won't get into that. But, you know, he went in to Jerusalem. He cleaned out the temple of the money changers and those selling stuff and, you know, making merchandise of the temple. He then further alienated all three groups of religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees, when they came to him with questions that they knew were going to trip him up and expose him to be the charlatan that they thought him to be, and he answered them in such a way that they were afraid to even ask him anything else again. You know, And I'm sure the disciples were thinking, you know, how is the Messiah going to restore Israel and rule Jerusalem when he has, you know, pretty much alienated everybody in authority here? You know, what is he going to do? How is he going to do this? And leaving the temple, one of them says, oh, this, you know, look at the magnificence of this place. What great buildings there are. What splendor it is. And it was a splendid place, because Herod had taken the temple and had adorned it, you know, mostly for his glory, but it was a spectacular building. And it was the heart and soul of the Jewish religion, not just their religion, but also their culture. And I'm sure they were thinking, you know, this is it. You know, how are you going to reign here? How are you going to rule here? And so Jesus said, the day's coming real soon when not one stone is going to be left upon another. And I'm sure this floored them. They left the temple, went out of the city, went up to the Mount of Olives, and there they ask him the question, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign that they will be fulfilled? I'm sure they couldn't wait to ask him what's going on here. And there's two parts to this question, if you'll notice. When is this going to happen? And what will be the sign that we are to look for? So, in beginning to answer their question, and he does answer their question, he first gives them a warning. Take heed that nobody deceive you. And then he gave them the signs to watch for that we read in, you know, up through verse 8. You know, that there would be wars and rumors of wars and nation rising against nation and earthquakes and famines and troubles. And he says, you know, these are not the things to watch for. These are things that are the beginning of troubles, but really these are things that are going on all the time anyway and have been going on ever since. But then in verse 9 he says, but watch out for yourselves. In other words, take heed, you know, for yourself personally. For they are going to deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, don't worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. He gives them a warning and a promise. They will deliver you up to councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake. Persecutions will come. And they came almost immediately. I mean, right after the day of Pentecost, Peter and John, you know, enter the temple, and there's the, you know, the crippled man sitting there, and he's healed, and that results in them getting arrested and brought before the council. And the disciples, the apostles, keep getting brought before the councils. First time they didn't get beaten, they only got severely warned. Second time they get beaten, and, you know, it was only downhill from there. But still, these are things that have been going on ever since Peter and John got arrested and brought before the council. Persecutions have continued throughout the history of the Christian church. In fact, the Voice of the Martyrs organization tells us that more martyrs were made for the Christian church in the 20th century than any other century before. So what Jesus is warning about here, what he's telling is going to happen, is something that happened then, something that happened now, is something that's going to happen throughout the history of the Christian church. It's going to continue. It's going to continue to get worse. And then he says, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Now, many people use this to say that, well, you know, it can't be time for the Lord to come back yet because the gospel hasn't been preached to all nations. Well, you know, in Colossians, Paul says, this is in chapter 1, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. And then on further down in that chapter he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. In 1 Thessalonians he says, for from you the word of God has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. And then in Romans, Paul quotes Psalm 19 regarding the assumption that all the Jews hadn't heard. He said, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. The sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And these words, written before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, certainly qualify this passage to be a description of, you know, what's going to happen then, not just in before the Great Tribulation, but before the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he tells them not to worry about what kind of answer they're going to give. You know, Peter and John didn't have time to write out a defense, did they, when they were arrested and brought before the council? They didn't even know they were going to be arrested and brought before the council. And he said, don't worry about it. You know, when this kind of thing happens to you, don't worry about it. I'll give you the things to say. You know, I've actually heard preachers use this to justify not preparing a message for a sermon on Sunday morning. You know, they just say, get up in the pulpit and God will give you what to say. You know, open your mouth and God will fill it. You know, kind of like David read this morning in the opening scripture. That's just plain silly and plain laziness. God expects us to do the work. He expects us to study the scriptures. He expects us to know what we're going to get up and say. You know, because this is certainly not a place of persecution. At least I hope it is. I hope it isn't a place of persecution, since there's no door behind me. But, this doesn't qualify. Standing in a pulpit on a Sunday morning does not qualify as to not prepare for what you're going to say. So, he's talking about when persecutions come. Now, in verse 12, he says, thou brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. You know, Jesus predicted much earlier that his ministry, his coming, that who he is would cause a man turning against his father and a daughter against her mother, and that a man's enemies would be those of his own household. This is found in Matthew 10, 34 and following, if you're interested. The fact of the matter is that the world doesn't like Jesus. Let me rephrase that. The world hates Jesus. Now, they can put up with, baby Jesus in the manger on Christmas, or a Jesus who is, you know, fairly benign, who is a good teacher and telling us to love our neighbors and be kind to one another. But the real Jesus, you know, the one who expects us to forfeit our life for him, the world doesn't like him. In fact, the world hates him. Jesus himself said that. He said, the world hates me. And so it's going to hate you too, because it hates me. And therefore, parents will turn against children, children against parents. You know, Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He's been sold out for a whole lot less a lot of times since then. And he says, he endures to the end shall be saved. Now that's an interesting statement. You know, taken at face value, that would mean salvation, our salvation, depends upon our endurance. That would put it in the category of works. That's not what he is talking about. He's not talking about our soul's salvation here. He is talking about a time of tribulation, a time of great trouble. As it applies to the siege of Jerusalem, you know, those who endure through it, who heed his warning and do what he tells them to do and endure through it, you know, will make it through. And any type of tribulation, whether it, you know, from then on or tribulation to come, you know, in our case, if we were to have to face tribulation, you know, we are to take his warnings and his preparation. It doesn't mean that we won't be martyred. Doesn't mean we won't have to die for the faith. But if we do what he tells us to, you know, we're going to be okay one way or the other. Verse 14. And this is where it gets really interesting. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Now, first of all, this abomination of desolation, or more accurately translated, the abomination that causes desolation, is first mentioned in Daniel chapter 11. And it was partially fulfilled in 138, something like that, B.C., by Antiochus Epiphanes, who, on his conquering of Jerusalem, went into the temple and offered a pig as a sacrifice on the altar. Also set up brothels on the outer court of the temple and just desecrated the whole thing. He loathed the Jewish religion and wanted to set up Greek culture in Jerusalem, among all the Jews, to totally do away with their culture and set up Greek culture. But he also put up an altar to Zeus in the temple and ordered the Jews to worship it. But, you know, this was just a foreshadowing of things to come. It couldn't have been what Jesus was talking about, because this had already happened almost 200 years ago. But now, when the Romans came and entered the temple, when they entered Jerusalem, when they entered the temple, they entered with their, first of all, they weren't supposed to be in there because they were Gentiles. Secondly, they entered with their standards, with their figures, their inscriptions of Caesar as Lord, and the different insignias that they had, brought them right into the temple and right into the Holy of Holies. Now, when he says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not, Mark doesn't tell us where this ought not is, but Matthew does. He says, standing in the holy place. Now, the holy place refers to the temple. It doesn't necessarily refer to the Holy of Holies. That is the most holy place. The holy place is the temple itself. So he's talking about the temple itself and being desecrated. But now, as many prophecies go, and if for you guys who've been in our Isaiah study on Wednesday nights, you know that prophecy can have more than one fulfillment. Because Isaiah, in talking about the destruction of, or the besiegement of Jerusalem by the Assyrian army, and then prophesying, of a future demolition of and captivity of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, is also foreshadowing the last days and the final judgment. And I think here Jesus is looking first of all directly to the Roman occupation and Roman defeat of Jerusalem, and the Romans leveling the temple and doing exactly what he said, destroying the temple to where not one stone was left upon another. I think I mentioned last time they were in this that that Herod the Great had so much gold put on the temple to adorn it. When the temple was burned down, which it wasn't supposed to have been, some renegade Roman soldiers set fire to the place without permission, and the flames were so hot that it melted the gold, which ran between the rocks, and they tore the rocks down to get the gold out, to where there wasn't one stone left upon another. But Jesus is first and foremost warning his disciples that this was going to happen. This was something that was going to happen somewhere around 40 years from the time that he prophesied it. Something that was going to happen in their lifetime. Something that they needed to be prepared for. But at the same time, it foreshadowed something in the future. To the end times. And so there is two applications here to this particular prophecy. And Jesus impresses on them the urgency of the matter. This is going to happen. This is going to be bad. In verse 17, he says, "But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight not be in winter, for in those days will be tribulation such as not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor shall ever be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he has shortened the days." Now, of course, this has a distinctly Jewish flavor to it. He's talking about people who live in Jerusalem. And as bad as the Great Tribulation is going to be, it's hard to imagine it being much worse than what it was for those people in that day. I don't know if any of you have ever read Josephus and his history of the wars of the Jews. But he recounts, in graphic detail just how bad it was in Jerusalem. There were, I think, 97,000 people taken captive and made slaves, but over 1 million that died of starvation or other disease or were killed by the sword. Fewer killed by the sword than anything else. But in AD 66, when the Roman armies first came in and encompassed Jerusalem, and they cut off everything going in and going out of the city that they didn't want to go in and go out of the city, they cut off the food supply. 4 years, Jerusalem was without a food supply. And of course, for a little while, they could maintain themselves on what they had. But soon, famine began to set in. Starvation began to set in. People began to die of starvation. People began to die of disease because of their weakened bodies. People began to eat each other. And Josephus says, you know, in his account in Book 5 of the Wars of the Jews, how the bodies of the dead were stacked up so high, and that the living, the healthier ones, were made to bury the dead, and very often, because they were so weak, they would die in the process. And how, you know, the internal struggles to survive pitted family against family, individual against individual, and so forth. It's hard to imagine the hell that these people went through. And I'm sure that if you would have asked them, you know, or if you would have told them, yeah, well, things could be worse. They wouldn't have believed you. No. We can't identify with something like that. I think you have to go through something like that to be able to identify with it. And, you know, I remember one time, it's been many years ago, thinking and reading somebody's writings on this, on the Olivet Discourse, you know, how it pertained to only to the end times, thinking, well, you know, God spent about 200 years with the prophets telling them that the temple, and this would have been Solomon's temple, you know, back, you know, when Amos, Isaiah, these guys were prophesying, you know, that it was going to be destroyed. If he spent that much time on the destruction of the temple the first time, how come there's no mention of it for the second time? Or maybe just a very scant mention of it. You know, I think it is very important, more important this time when the temple is destroyed than it was the second time, the first time that it was destroyed. Because the first time, of course, it was because of the unbelief of the Jews, because they had refused to recognize the sovereignty of God and His supremacy over them. And they had turned to idols. They had turned to their own ways. And it's kind of like that this time. But the first time they wouldn't hear the prophets. The second time they wouldn't hear God Himself. They wouldn't hear His Son. The first time it was only an interruption in the temple form of worship. The second time, it was an end to the temple form of worship. The temple was no longer needed and would never be needed again. Remember when Jesus died, the veil in the temple, which separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple and separated the people from God Himself, was torn in two. And there was never again a need to enter into the Holy of Holies. So, you know, it didn't make sense to me that there wouldn't be some mention of this, some prophecy about this. I think Jesus has given us that exact thing right here. That this temple is going to be destroyed, and it's going to be destroyed the way that it is being destroyed, as a judgment because you would not believe. Because the Son of God came to you and told you, and you wouldn't receive him. Verse 21. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or look, he's there, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. Now, here again, there's always been false Christs, haven't there? Even before Jesus came, there were false Christs. After Jesus left, there were false Christs. There has been false Christs throughout history of the church. I told you last time about the guy who took an ad in the LA Times, full page, you know, bunch of money, saying he was Jesus Christ returned and he was available for speaking engagements and so forth, you know. that's kind of a minor thing, you know. Nobody took him seriously. In fact, the ad was pulled before it actually went to press, fortunately. But, you know, false Christs seem to pop up and are heard the most in times of distress. When things are going bad. In times of tribulation. You know, Jesus is saying, you know, when you hear people saying this kind of stuff, you know, don't believe it. Now, he began his discourse, remember, by saying, you know, take heed because false Christ will arise. Now, in this warning, it's not just those who come and say that they are the Christ. He said these guys are even going to perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. You know, it's the elect that the devil wants most of all, isn't it? And he's already got the others. You know, it's the elect that he wants to deceive. Well, of course, we as the elect are God's. He can't have us. But if he can render us ineffective, if he can deceive us to where we are not effective in the ministry of the gospel, then, you know, he has to be satisfied with that. We have to be on guard, diligently on guard, that we are not deceived, that we don't listen to a false form of doctrine, anything that would water down or alter the gospel or cause us to preach another Jesus other than the one that we are taught in God's Word. We have to be diligent always as God's elect, to be in His Word, in His Spirit, in prayer, so that we can recognize very easily a counterfeit whenever one shows up. And counterfeits are all over the place. And they do and can show signs and wonders. They may be trickery, or they may be demonic, but they do fool people. And the most important line, I think, in all of this, which you may call it the punchline if you want, is verse 23, where he says, "But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand." In other words, I have forewarned you that you can be forearmed. And that applies to us today. You know, facing whatever tribulation may lie in front of us, as much as it did the apostles of Jesus' day, who 40 years from then would be facing the destruction of the temple. And I think I told you last time, if not, you know, you may not have been here, or remind you, that when Jerusalem fell to the Romans in AD 70, as far as we know, and as far as the historians record, Eusebius particularly records this, that not a single Christian died among that over 1 million that died or were taken away captive. They all fled to the mountain of Pella, which is about 40 or 50 miles northeast of Jerusalem, when they saw the Roman armies coming. Now, Mark doesn't say this, Luke doesn't say that, I mean, Matthew doesn't say this, but Luke says, you know, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, you know, then it's time, you know, to head for the hills. Time to get out of town. And so when they saw the armies coming, they all left. They heeded God's word. And so we need to heed too. We have been forewarned, so we need to make sure that we are forearmed. We're not looking for tribulation today, but we don't know what tomorrow may bring. It may be worldwide, or it may only be tribulation in our own life. But whatever it is, we need to be in Him. We need to be prepared, forearmed, to be ready. Because He will make sure that we are, if we will look only to Him. So I hope all of you heed the warnings that God has given us. I hope you're His, first and foremost. Because if you're not, you can't have His armor. If you're not, there's no time like the present. Today is the day of salvation.